In our previous hour, we read from 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 26 to 33, as another example of some of the stupidity that Jeroboam had brought upon the nation. We also saw the tale of two prophets, one prophet that was sent by God with a mission, and then God told him, when you go home, This is what you ought to do, and this is the route you're going to take, and you don't deviate. Now, the other prophet hears about this prophet and his message of doom and judgment upon Jeroboam. And this other prophet saddles his little donkey, and off he goes, and he intercepts this other prophet and lies to him. Oh, God sent me. Almost like, oh, by the way, God changed his mind. Beloved, God never changes his mind. But he deceived that first prophet, took him home, ate, whatever. And then the prophet that took him in pronounces a judgment. That first prophet gets on his donkey. He's already broken what God told him to do. And he meets a lion in the way. And then the lion kills him, as foretold by the other prophet. But when people walk by, they saw this unusual scene of a carcass in the gutter, or in maybe a ditch on the side of the road. Okay? And you got a lion and a donkey sitting next to each other with no antagonism, no bloodshed, no attack, just peacefully sitting there next to this bloody carcass of a prophet. And then we're told that the second prophet that did all the deception says to his kids, well, when I die, I want to be buried with this other guy, which they did. But then we're told a bit more about the story behind all that mayhem. And that was Jeroboam, this first king of the 10 northern tribes. And the fact that he built his own gods, his own idols, to keep the people from going back to Judah, keep them pinned up in those 10 northern tribes, keep all the people for himself. And he used religion to do it. Again, state and religion. Terrible monster. But then he needs priests. And he goes out there in the community and he finds people that were not Levites first, but people whose reputations, they were scoundrels. Bad people. And he consecrates them. Now, who's doing the consecrating? Is it the king? The king, he got no business consecrating anyone. He can do mumbo-jumbo all he wants. And these people now become the priest of his captivated people. So that was an example we saw last hour. Now turn to 2 Chronicles 11. 2 Chronicles 11. So hopefully one thing that you can say, my dear friends, is that this issue of Deuteronomy 16, 21, 22, hopefully now you see it's not a little side issue. It ain't just two verses. Turn the page. Let's go to Acts 19. We're done with Deuteronomy. No, we're not. This is not a side issue. This is a two verses that actually touch a much broader subject, a much deeper subject. And because this subject has been violated so much in this country, this nation, spiritually speaking, is in bad shape. Not life support. At least there's a glimmer of hope. We got deadness abounding. Just like the Church of Sardis, we have names out there, denominational names, conventional names, association names, but they're dead as a doornail. They got a name, but they're dead. And there's only a remnant found scattered across all this deadness. Well, notice this. Notice this. Verse 14. Well, we'll go up to verse 13. And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. Now, I'm giving you some more information on last hour's text. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. Remember in what? 1 Kings 13, Jeroboam just goes out there and anything that got two legs and two eyes and has a hand, maybe an ear, he's going to consecrate these people of a lower level, lower strata of society. He's going to consecrate them. Why does he need to make priests? Verse 14. The Levites who were in those 10 northern tribes saw the handwriting on the wall, probably raised the stink. Jeroboam and his sons who came after him got rid of the Levites. So now there's a vacuum. We need priests. Jeroboam, I don't care. Pick them from off the street. There's your proof of what happened. Good cross-reference. And he ordained him priest for the high places and for the devils and for the calves. Remember I told you the two calves? One in Dan, one in Bethel, which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem. Notice, separation. Notice, separation. To sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. Judah gets strong because of this separation. Made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. Isn't that sad? Just 3 years? Something's going to happen at the end of this 3 years where Judah and Benjamin begin their slide into apostasy. What do we see here? We see Jeroboam and his sons kicking out. They're causing separation from that which is good, from that which is evil and devilish and demonic. So the Levites scamper to the south, get into Judah, into Benjamin. And because of that separation generated by a devil, they strengthen tiny Judah. They strengthened the people and the king, Rehoboam. 3 years. Just 3 years. Just 3 years. So I would say take this portion, 2 Chronicles 11, verses 13 to 17, and you cross-reference that with 1 Kings 13 now, verse 26 to 33. And there you're going to find out why Jeroboam was forced to go out in the streets to find priests. He got rid of the legitimate priests and had to pick something in its place. But then I look at that verse 15. Look at that verse 15 before we proceed. And he ordained him, this is Jeroboam, priests for the high places. And for the devils. Now, we just got done reading 1 Corinthians 10, 20 to 22 before Sunday school an hour ago or so. And there Paul says the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils. Did he not? Here it is. Jeroboam, he incorporates, not separates, he incorporates the religion of the nations around him. He introduced devils. And then he has to manufacture his own priests because he kicked out of his 10 northern tribes the legitimate house of priests, the Levites. All kinds of separation here going on. But that verse 15, I picked that purposely. Ordained priests, high places, and for devils. So that means that all false religions that you see today running around, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Unitarianism, Universalists, things of that nature, devils, Buddha, Islam, Shintoism, New Age, you name it, devils, doctrine of devils, my dear friends. Well, in the last hour, we looked at Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, did we not? And we also looked at Ezra chapter 6, verses 19 to 22, where we found the adversaries of God's people watching these exiles, this group of exiles, under the tag team of whom? Zerubbabel, the government, okay, ancestor of Jesus, Joshua, or Jeshua, the high priest. This tag team. They're the ones answerable to King Cyrus. They got their marching orders from King Cyrus. They're now gathering the exiles to build the second temple. And the adversaries at first, notice, well, let's see if we can get our foot in the door. You know, if we can at least get our foot in the door, you know, maybe we can form a union and make certain demands. Demands that are so steep, people go on strike. And we get a good old-fashioned strike with a picket line. Guess what happens? The work of the temple stops. So they come to the tag team and they say, hey, we want to roll up our sleeves, lay cement, get dirty, get all grimy. We want to be part of this work. And the tag team and the elders say, what? I mean, this isn't Christian. They say, you have no part with us. In essence, they were saying in plain English, it's none of your business. This is our work. And as I said last time, in the last hour, people that try to join under a guise, under deception, like we see in 2 Peter 2 or in the Epistle of Jude, they don't take no for an answer. And then we saw in the last hour how they started to weaken the people's hands, writing letters back to Persia, making all kinds of accusations against the people of God to see that work come to a halt. Well, turn with me now to Nehemiah 6. Let's go back to, let's do Nehemiah 6 first. Let's look at Nehemiah. So there's two texts from Ezra, Ezra 4, Ezra 6. Now let's look at Nehemiah 6. Now Nehemiah comes on the scene, okay, shortly after with another group of exiles. And so now you're going to have Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra is the scribe, so there's a new tag team. Ezra is the religious arm. He's the scribe who has prepared himself to be a ready scribe. And then you got Nehemiah, who's the governor. He's the governor, not the king. He's the governor. So he's the political arm of this tag team. And again, sanctioned and funded by the Persian Empire. All right, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies... So this is sometime after the Ezra 4 and 6. This is sometime after. Okay. Heard that I had builded the wall, so now they're dealing with the city wall, and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. So there's no gates up yet, but the walls are complete. Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come! I love this. Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Oh, no. But they thought to do me mischief. So what do we got here? Well, I don't think we got... Orthodoxy is kind of like underlining this because, again, we got two different worldviews here. We're not necessarily looking at some type of suspicious behavior like fornicating or bowing to an idol. But this is a strong example of association. Come. Come. How about we meet in, you know, neutral ground? We're going to go find a village in a plain called... Now, the name ought to be a giveaway. Oh, no. And I sent messengers unto them, saying... Now, I love Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of my favorite ones, along with Daniel and Jeremiah. I'm doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave and come down to you? I love it. He texts or sends an email back to Sanballat and Tobiah and his gang saying, I'm too busy. I don't have time for oh no. I got a great work that I'm doing. And I just can't get away. We got a board meeting coming up. We got a stockholders meeting coming up. We got shares to give out and dividends. I got too much on my plate. So there are times and seasons, beloved, when it's true. Sometimes Christians need to learn the word no. And don't be overly committed, as if your overcommitments is a proof of your spirituality. This was a bona fide truth. He had a great work. He's accountable to the king of Persia, not to these clowns. Sometimes, beloved, you may have so much on your plate, you don't have room for another obligation. And you need to be willing to step up to the plate like a Nehemiah and say, I wish I could, but I can't. I'm too busy. Right there. Yet they sent unto me, notice, four times after this sort. They weren't happy with the first refusal. They're going to send four more emails to his basket. And I answered them after the same manner. I am too busy. Good day. Gotta love it. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. Ah, beloved, now it gets dicey. Sanballat sends a courier with an open letter in his hand. Fifth request. Notice, the enemy doesn't give up. The churches give up. Pastors give up. Sunday school teachers give up. Church members give up, but not the devil's crowd. Have you noticed the Democrats these past 4 years? They don't give the Republicans not even a centimeter of space to wiggle in. The Democrats are like foaming bloodhounds and getting everything that they want in their bowl, while the Republicans, with hat in hand, you know, get on their knees and beg for a few crumbs from the Democrats' table. Wherein was written, verse 6, it is reported among the heathen, now comes fake news, and Geshem saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. Notice verse 6. Fake news is not new. Sanballat wants Nehemiah in the worst way to go to the plain of Ono, because I think that Sanballat has an evil design up his sleeve. See, if Nehemiah was to go to this meeting at Ono, he risks the possibility of either being kidnapped or accidentally killed. Or like with the Democrats, found accidentally suicidal. How many whistleblowers that was going to open up the box and show the world all the dark skeletons of the Democratic Party, starting with Bill Clinton and Hillary and all the way down the line. All these whistleblowers, days, hours before they're testifying before a subcommittee of Congress, found in a park, found in a bedroom, found in their car, dead. Suicide? All these people committing suicide? I think it was assisted suicide by an agent to make sure that that tongue didn't tell anything of the truth. What do we find in verse 6? Well, we get this Gashmu. He's going around with this little tidbit from CNN News. You think to rebel. You're building the wall here because you want to rebel. You want to have a January 6th uprising. And you want to storm Persia. And better yet, we heard that you don't like being a governor. You want to be king. That's what we're hearing. Verse 7. Thou hast appointed also prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, let's take counsel now. Ooh, beloved, look at your enemy. Look at your adversaries. Look at the ones right now that are doing everything under the sun to destroy this country. Fake news, fake science, big pharma, big media. Controlling the people with lies, rumors, and false accusations. Look at that, verse 8. That is smooth on the part of Sanballat. He brings this open letter with these charges and accusations. You are out to rebel. You want to break away from any control under the Persian government. And you want to be king. And you have people. You have your own prophets out there saying, there's a king in Judah. There's a king in Judah. And in hopes of rattling our dear brother Nehemiah, now, let's go to Ono for that meeting. That's how your enemy works. Fear, intimidation, false accusation, and the power of the state. These adversaries, they were a part of another people, another power. Man, all day, what people? What people? What people? Nehemiah 9. So that's definitely a good example of peer pressure into an association. The association of oh no. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Now this is sometime after the event of Nehemiah 6. Okay, that little attack by Sanballat in Nehemiah 6. So now we've come to Nehemiah 9. A little bit of time has now elapsed. Now in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. What's going on? And the seed of Israel separated themselves from the strangers, stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of God, in the law of the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day, another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. What would happen to America if every church did this? What would happen to the average congregation if they did this? What do you think is meant by that verse 2? They separated themselves from the strangers. Here's an example of association. They had gone too far. And because of this third level, you know what had to have happened? God's people had to have, at first, got comfortable enough with some of the practices of these people. And those practices of the people that God's people became comfortable with was based on devil doctrine. And therefore, they made too close an association with the pagans in the land. Nehemiah was behind this day of repentance. Fasting and sackcloth. And the result of that prayer and fasting was they separated themselves from the people. Look at verse 2. Confessed their sins and willing to identify like Daniel. Willing to identify and to confess the sins of their ancestors as well. And then notice what is also done in this time of separation. Notice what is associated with the separation. They read the Bible. One fourth part, another fourth part, they worshiped. What if churches in America, versus reading one or two lines of scripture, and they call that really getting deep into the word. What if we read the scriptures? What if you listened to the scriptures? You know, if you get a DVD with the authorized version, with somebody with a good voice reading back to you the holy scriptures, just simply be in a room, quiet. You disassociate yourself from everything around you, and you listen to someone reading the word of God with passion. That's like medicine for the soul. That's medicine for the heart. We have some churches today, beloved, you don't find a copy of a Bible no longer in the back of a pew. They got some contraption hanging out of a ceiling. That's your Bible, what's actually flashed on the screen. No, beloved, we need to be old-fashioned. Get back to being old-fashioned and actually carrying a Bible to church and rustling those pages and hearing the Word of God expounded from those pages. In a way that even a child can listen and understand what's being given to him or her. Not talking over their heads as if you're in seminary. This is a church. It ain't a seminary. This is a church, the Bride of Christ. Not a Bible college. This is a place where God's people are to be fed, loved, nurtured, encouraged, and provoked. But we're not done. Nehemiah does something else. Nehemiah has to go back to the king of Persia to give his report. That was part of the arrangements. The king granted Nehemiah, way back in Nehemiah 1, he grants Nehemiah the permission to go back to the land of his forefathers, do whatever, but he asked Nehemiah, give me a set time when you plan to come back. And Nehemiah had to look at his calendar on his day planner and make up a date. While he's gone, guess what happens? Guess what happened? Look up here. Association time kind of got out of hand. Look at chapter 13. I'll tell you one thing. If this was done in some congregations today, they would have to call the police. Verse 1. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people. Now once again, notice they're reading the scriptures. Read. And therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. These were the two tribes that were not friendly, not compassionate with God's people under Moses, when Moses was coming up on the east side of Jordan through the desert at the end of the 40 years of wandering. They're now on the east side, heading north, all right? And Moses offered to do what? buy food, buy the water. We're not going to walk through. We're not going to touch anyone's property. We're not thieves. We're not muggers. Okay? We're not anarchists. We're not going to go into your local Walmart and simply raid the joint. We're going to pay for everything that we need. And these two tribes were very, very hostile. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. So by context, it would seem that some of these people that they got too close by way of association must have been from these two tribes. Why would they be mentioned? There are other people in the land. You got the Philistines. Okay, they're in the land. Why ain't they? Why? They're not mentioned. Why does God the Holy Spirit go out of his way to simply remind you of a little historical ditty that's hundreds of years old back in Jewish history? I believe it's because the people to whom this association got too close for comfort, were from these two tribes. And it says they should not come into the congregation of God. So apparently, let's go one step further. This might be a real lurch. What if some of the men of Israel at this time married some of these women who were Ammonites and Moabites? And on certain feast days, took them to the temple. Why are we being told verse 1 and 2? Why does that matter? Why not just simply tell us, verse 3, now it came to pass when they heard the law that they separated from Israel, from all the mixed people. Just mention that and then just kind of have us guess. Why is verse 1 and 2 there? Well, by context, I think it's very important. Those are the ones to whom separation had to have been done by God's people. Now, remember, fellowship, listen to my words, fellowship, unity, communion, and worship are grounded, based, are foundational upon revealed, objective, biblical truth. There was not an ounce of biblical truth with the Moabites. There was not an ounce, not even a teaspoon, of any biblical truth amongst the Ammonites. And that would include the Egyptians. That would include the Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans. Those people who had direct contact or a direct influence upon the people of God. It didn't apply to the Canaanites. Why did God want Israel to liquidate the Canaanites out of the land? Not because God was having a bad day and decided to pick on someone. He warned them. If you don't remove them, their idols will become a thorn in your side and a stumbling block to your feet. And that's exactly what happened in the course of time. When I talk about association, I'm not talking about a casual get-together with some pagan to discuss the gospel or to help him or her cross the street. That's not association. I'm talking about when you get down into the trench and you want a fellowship, rub shoulders, claim unity. We all be one, brother. Communion. Hey, let's all get together. You all believe in different gods, but let's have a Lord's Supper communion service. Let's all break bread. That's what I'm talking about. And worship. I've already given you how many examples in this current series from king and foe alike who try to mingle God's truth and man's worldview. Don't mix. I've shown to you. Purposely, I went out of my way on purpose to give you examples or to cite examples. Now, I want to close this installment with a little bit of history. I got time. By the mid to late 1800s, due to the rise of socialism, due to the rise of the Napoleonic Wars, due to the rise of German rationalism, a heightened age of enlightenment, borrowing from the Renaissance of an earlier time, the incorporation of the Communist Manifesto in the mid-1800s, communism, and then the crowning cherry to all of this was Charles Darwin, his book, Origin of the Species. That's just part of the title. I'll let you research the other half of the title, which your public school teacher somehow doesn't tell you the rest of that title. And out of this cauldron of the 1800s comes critical text, textual criticism of the Bible, especially the New Testament text, coming out of Germany. And then the beginning and then the infiltration of all modern English translations of the Bible since 1881. Pietism replaces biblical Christianity. Just do good, be good, hand out box lunches, take care of the poor, take care of the homeless, open up a soup kitchen. All of these are good and proper in their place, but that is not a substitution for the gospel. Gospel preaching falls by the wayside. Doctrinal differences are put aside. Let's just get along and let's make the world a better place to live. And then you had the rise of biblical liberalism. By the late 1800s, going into the early 1900s, you had a wave, a tsunami of liberalism. The first 11 chapters of Genesis can't be taken as history. Jewish myth, Jewish fable, chuck it. There were no miracles. Miracles, you can't explain miracles by using natural science, so miracles never occurred. All kinds of attacks on the Bible. Moses could not have written the first five books of the Old Testament because he was illiterate, even though he was raised in the best school for 40 years as an Egyptian. Oh, the flood of Noah, that was simply a little inundation. A little tsunami came in and the tsunami went out. That's a story for kids, but not for adults. And we do know that the world is billions of years old, and we cannot take Genesis chapter 1 and 2 to the market. Sorry. This wave of liberalism. Well, in America, just after the 1900s began, there was another tsunami. It was the backlash to liberalism. And it's called the fundamentalist movement. It starts right here in America. And one of the things that comes screaming out of the fundamentalism are Bible institutes, not Bible colleges. To the fundamentalists, the seminaries and the Bible colleges went apostate. They're too liberal. So these individuals who call themselves fundamentalists, they rose up their own schools. These were the ones who were hearkening, we need to go back to the ancient landmarks. We need to go back and get a handle to our Bible. We can't afford to give up the stories of the Old Testament and the life and the miracles and the supernaturalness of the life of Jesus. We can't just simply throw that out the window. So now you have this wave of liberalism in the late 1800s going into the 1900s, and then there's a bunch of Christians who somehow must have woke up. And they push back on fundamentalism. Listen carefully. These were the ones, the good old funny mentalists, as some call them. These were the ones who resurrected the concept of biblical separation. Not the liberals. It was the fundamentalists. Five key planks. Now, there's you can go beyond five. But these were the five main planks that they beat their drum in the first half of the 20th century. Number one, the inspiration of Scripture. The acceptance of the verbal plenary inspiration and subsequent preservation of Scripture. Plank one. Plank number two, the deity of the Son of God before, during, and after his incarnation. He was always the Son of God. Matter of fact, he's the Creator. So you cannot cast away Genesis 1 and 2 because Jesus was there. You weren't. Plank 3, virgin birth. See, liberalism rejects the virgin birth. And that's why in some modern English translations in the book of Isaiah, the word virgin has been substituted with the word young maiden. Well, beloved, not every young maiden running around is a virgin. Fourthly, the physical, bodily resurrection and ascension of Christ. Fourth plank. Fifth and final, the physical return of Christ. Those were the five pillars of fundamentalism in the early 1900s. And that movement kept on chugging all the way through into the 60s and 70s. And then unfortunately, some of the fundamentalists from that period to the current time, they began to lose it. Not with their orthodoxy, not because they've gone to the hotel with the church secretary, their associations, who they butter up with. This is where they get killed all the time. And so, beloved, I'm offering you also those same five planks. I in no way reject those five planks. Matter of fact, I preach all five of them here whenever the context and the need arises. I believe in the inspiration, the verbal, plenary inspiration, and the subsequent preservation of Scripture. And for me, as an English reader and an English speaker, that's only found in one Bible, the Authorized Version of 1611. Secondly, I believe in the deity of the Son of God. He was God before creation. He was God during creation. He was God when he was in the womb of Mary. He was God on earth when he walked on this planet. And now he resides as God, the Son of God, seated at the Father's right hand with all authority and all power in his hands. I believe in the virgin birth. Why? The Bible says so. Why do I believe the Bible? Because it's God's word. It's inspired. I believe in the physical bodily resurrection. I believe in all the miracles that are recorded of the Jesus of the Bible in my Bible. And I believe he's coming back again. That is my orthodoxy. You claim to be a Christian. You come to this church for membership and you reject any one of these. You ain't being a member until we sit down and chat a while. And find out why you reject any one of these tenets, let alone the other things that makes Christianity the exception to everything else that's out there. And therefore, beloved, the way we live, our practices should be in accordance with that orthodoxy, right? And we associate only with those who have a sound practice, a holy, sanctified life. And we also fellowship with those who have that same basis of doctrine of belief. There it is. The three pillars of biblical sanctification. Biblical separation. Thank you. Next Sunday, we're going to consider, and I think we'll be able to close out next Sunday, Deuteronomy 16, I'm pretty sure now, as I'm looking at my notes. We're going to look at several examples in the New Testament where biblical separation had to be done because of a departure from orthodoxy, a departure from practice, and all these together, inevitably, a separation from association. Well, may God richly bless you. Understand those five pillars: Bible, Jesus, virgin birth, right? The miracles of Christ, his second coming, and the atonement that he secured for us. Beloved, those are not on the table to be negotiated away. Get in your Bibles, read them from cover to cover, as God gives you every day. Get in your Bible, get into a good reading program, Old and New Testament, beloved. You can read the Bible within a year. There are all different types of programs out there, different types of calendar schedules where you do it every day of the week. Others are Monday through Friday. Be like the Jews of Nehemiah's day. I've given you two examples in the reign or during the time of Nehemiah where they read the Bible publicly, out loud, to the people. Get in the Bible and discover who God is and who Christ really is. Amen.